Well, if he makes it himself, make sure you have alternate plans for the hour. Well, it's a joy to be here, and I was looking forward to it for several reasons. One, not the least of which, was to see Brother Woodhouse and his dear wife again. Now, it's been a long time. One brief visit about 5 years ago, but when he's talking history, he's talking history. That's back about 50 years ago for me. And I was just a young fella. Of course, you can understand, very young. And we were at Guelph Summer Bible School, and I thank God for that place every time God brings it to my memory. Ernest Woodhouse was one of the teachers there, very involved in the music. Alfred P. Gibbs, John Smart, I could go down through the list of some of the teachers there, Ernest Tatham, that were a blessing to me as a very young Christian. And here I get a chance to meet them again, so it's a wonderful thing. Now, you have the kinds of people drop in unannounced that begins to worry me. There's like the Chakalars, who I've known for a long time, and the Plimptons are here, Chet and his dear wife, and they're from Sanford, Florida, with new tribes, and I think that they've been sent to spy on me. I can't think of another reason why they're here. But nevertheless, we're so glad to be here, and we ask you to open your Bibles to 1 Timothy 3:16. 1 Timothy 3:16. We're going to be talking, Lord willing, most of the rest of the time together on the subject of faith. We're living in a day in the Church of Jesus Christ, and it's a trend which is increasing as we speak, that faith is based on faith. And all you have to do is buy some of the books in your bookstore and listen to some of the major broadcasts on Sundays and other times in your radio and television, and you'll find, if you listen carefully, that faith is based on faith. That is not what the Bible says. The Bible says that faith is based on God. And so faith that is not based on the person and the character of God is not faith. And that's why I want to start this morning by just looking at a little part of the New Testament that talks about our Lord Jesus Christ. So let's read it together. I'm reading, as it happens today, from the King James Version of the Bible, 1 Timothy 3, and it's one of the great 3:16 verses of the New Testament. Some Sunday afternoon, we don't have a whole lot to do, just thumb through the 3:16s of your Bibles from Acts to the end, and you'll find some very special verses. And without controversy, can't say that word too much about the Church of Jesus Christ, can you? But here it says, without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the Spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, believed on in the world, and received up into glory. God will bless the reading of His Word. What have we just read? Why does this appear in 1 Timothy chapter 3? Well, what we have read is something that Paul said to Timothy. In the early part of the chapter, he's talking about elders and deacons, and then he breaks in verse 14, these things I write unto you, hoping to come to you shortly or quickly. But if I'm delayed or tarry long, I want you to know how you ought to behave yourself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of truth. And there the prose stops, and what we read in verse 16 is actually an excerpt from one of the early hymns of the church. Now, we're talking here about two-thirds of the way through the first century. And these dear believers, pagans saved by grace, who were meeting in Ephesus, where Paul was leaving Timothy to be the guardian and teacher in the development of that church, still a young man, and those dear believers who were meeting the church at Ephesus didn't have the privilege that we have. say last night when we had a concert of Christian music, and where we can open a hymn book, and we had three in our pew. I noticed that most of the places I go have at least three hymn books in there, and we have a wonderful choice, don't we? Hymns that exalt the name of the Lord Jesus. We don't appreciate it as much as we really should. What we ought to do sometimes is not sing them, but read them, because a hymn that's worth reading is worth singing. And I'm also glad when you get to the odd hymn that we have that we don't take our doctrine or our teaching from the hymn book, because there's some weird things up here in some of our hymns as well. But nevertheless, this is part of a hymn. We don't know whether it was a verse excerpted from the hymn, or whether it was just a summary of, if we had the whole hymn, what it would mean. Now think a bit about those dear believers in the first century. Did they have a New Testament in their hand? No, they didn't. Were they literate? If they had, could they have read it? No, they couldn't. Very few believers in the first century church, and for some time afterward, could take a Bible, if it existed, and read it. But what they did do is they put a lot of the truth of the Word of God into poetry and into song. And they could recite it together, and they could sing it together. And that's a wonderful thing to do. And so this is a first century hymn. It also had a powerful place to play, this particular verse of the hymn, in the life of that great oratorio which we know as Handel's Messiah. Do you like to hear Handel's Messiah played and sung? Do you get goosebumps and get kind of feeling differently? I've heard it a number of times with great orchestras and great choirs. Handel was kind of burned out. He didn't have it in him to write the music for another great oratorio, but the man who wrote the words for him, his name was Jensen or something like that, he had scoured through the Old and New Testament, and he had put together the words to the great oratorio, which we know as Handel's Messiah. And when it comes to words that we can remember that just stir our hearts, it didn't stir Handel at that moment of time. And so he said, I probably won't get around to writing anything about that for at least 2 years. And so Jensen went back to his studio where he wrote those tremendous words, and Handel was to supply the music, and he thought, what shall I do? Then two verses came to his mind. One was this: great is the wonder, the awe of God. He quoted the whole verse. He wrote it right on what they call the book, that is, the folders in which it was inscribed. And then he wrote John 1:4 and a couple of other little scriptures. And when Handel thought about it and he saw these words, he got up immediately and went to his studio and wrote the whole thing in 24 days. Now, if that inspired that dear man to write the music for that Christ-exalting and God-exalting ministry of music, I hope that this verse today, as we look at it, will inspire us to see Jesus Christ for all he is and to praise and worship him as we really ought to do. Now, as we speak about faith, as the time passes, we need to know that faith that is not based upon God's character and righteousness and sovereignty cannot be true faith. If we don't worship God, we cannot have faith in him. Let me say it again. If we are not worshipers of the living God, let's not profess to have faith in him. That is, not the faith that saves, but the faith that operates in our life until we meet the Lord Jesus. And if he isn't sovereign in our life, then we ought not to profess the same either. Because the sovereignty of God is something that we acknowledge, or we do not call him Jesus as Lord, to the glory of God the Father. One of the most damning things that the Lord said to his disciples, who were getting a little bit loose in the joints about who he was and what he'd come to do, was, why do you keep calling me Lord, Lord, and do not the things that I say unto you? And oftentimes, as I think of that, I often wish that wasn't in my Bible. Because when I look in the mirror some days and I see myself and I kind of hear the Lord saying to me, "Paul, Paul, why do you keep calling me Lord and Sovereign and Master? And then you go out into the world in which I've sent you, and you're not doing the things that I say unto you." Well, here's what's happening here. I want to change the interpretation, not the interpretation, but the words of this particular part of the Word of God. Not because the King James is wrong, it is just difficult and not that well written in this particular passage. I'll give you a little bit like a paraphrase, but it's closer to the meaning of the verse. Not controversy. We wouldn't say without controversy. We would say by unanimous consent, wouldn't we? By unanimous confession. Because it's a confession of who Jesus is and all his power and glory. It's an awesome and enormous wonder. Period. Not great is the wonder of godliness. But by unanimous confession, it is an enormous and awesome wonder. What is? God himself being unveiled, revealed to us, and comprehended by us for who he is in a real human body. He was proven to be just that by the Holy Spirit of God. Then gazed at in astonishment. Seeing of angels here really means gazed at. They stared at him. The angels did, and they heralded forth among the Gentiles he was. And the message of his person and work was believed on in the world of men, and he's now ascended back to his rightful place in heaven. That would be a better idea as we walk around through this particular part of the Word of God. Well, what is he saying? What is Paul saying? By common confession, great is the mystery, the wonder of God. And what follows is several statements of why we stand in reverential awe of Jesus Christ. Do you? It's easy to get too familiar with the Lord Jesus. And we sometimes sing about it, and it bothers me powerfully when I hear a lot of music and song which talks about him as my friend. Now, he is my friend, but he's not a familiar friend. I only know a little bit about him, even from Scripture. It's going to take all eternity to know him as he really is. But we talk about him in very familiar terms, as if he's just my buddy. But by common consent, Paul wants young Timothy to know he's awesome in the extreme. He says, "Great is the mystery of God." Now, it's not a mystery. That's not a very good word there. The word translated mystery is better translated awe and wonder. Because he is great in his awe and his wonder. It's an interesting word, great. It's the Koine Greek word megas, M-E-G-A-S. Where do you think we use that word today? Megas, great. Can you think of something you've seen in the grocery store where it says it's a mega? I can remember, I'm old enough to remember, when there wasn't everything that we talk about is awesome and great. But the kids talk about everything being awesome, don't they? But they really don't know what awesome means till they've seen the face of Jesus. But I can remember you could only buy Tide in one size box. So I could go down to the little corner store for my mom and say, "A box of Tide," and never said, "Do you want the regular, the large, the super, or the mega?" But the biggest now is mega. And that's what it's saying about the Lord Jesus. He's great. And his awesomeness and his wonder is great. And that word awesome should be reserved, I think, for a worship meeting. And I think wonder and amazement and astonishment should be saved for the Lord Jesus. There's nothing the world can have that is wonderful and awesome like if they have the Lord Jesus. And so he says in this song, without controversy, by common consent, great is the mystery, the wonder, the awesomeness of God in Jesus Christ. Do you feel like that? Is that how you worship him? In a real sense, what we did this morning at the Lord's Supper was not a worship meeting. Now, this will be the last time I'll get invited back here. In the Bible, for the Christian, worship begins Monday morning when you open your eyes. And it goes all week until you meet him to remember him here. And there need not be a great metamorphosis about 9:30 or 10 o'clock on Saturday night when I switch off the television and the Blue Jays have lost in their baseball game and the Toronto Maple Leafs have lost in their hockey game and I'm down in the dumps. And I think it's the Lord's Day tomorrow. Well, Saturday's the Lord's Day too. So is Friday and Tuesday. And if we're not worshiping him through the week, we can't have a miraculous change and meet him here personally as we did this morning. Because he invited us. He expected us to come with our hearts eager to meet him. And that's why it's an awesome, wonderful thing to come into the presence of the living Christ and just open our hearts and stand in awe of him. And our hearts go out to him in worship and praise and adoration. If God isn't awesome to us, and if he isn't great beyond our belief and comprehension, then our hearts aren't beating with just almost a holy fear to know that where I go tomorrow and next Thursday, wherever I am, he is with me. And I can see him and I can talk to him, as we're going to learn tonight, and get into his very presence in a moment of time. And the God of all the universe will tune in to my deepest and weakest cry. It's a wonderful thing to know that God values our worship. And that's a great and awesome thing to think about. The New Testament only tells us twice that God is seeking anything. Isn't that strange? What's the first thing you think that the Bible says about God seeking anything? He came to seek and to save the lost. Did he seek you? Are you here today? Then you're a Christian. You've been born into the family of God. It's because God sought you. There's a doctrine which we don't teach, and it's the doctrine of prevenient grace. Do you know what that means? And there's a hymn that we used to sing at Guelph that talks about it. I didn't seek him, but he sought me. And before I can seek him, he is seeking you. And that's why the scripture says God is in the business of seeking people. And if he hasn't sought us, we will never come to faith in Jesus Christ. God is seeking you. If you're not a Christian and you're in this room today, the reason he's brought you here was not just for the sunshine of Florida and all of the wonderful things that this place has. He's seeking you. He's seeking you. No man can come unto the Father except the Father draw him. What a wonderful thing that is. You're here because God loves you. He came to seek and to save the lost. The second thing and the last thing that the New Testament tells us that God is seeking is in John chapter 4. You'll know what it is. He's having a discussion with the most unlikely person to really reveal this to. But it's that woman by the well, and they get into a discussion, as people often do when God is speaking to them, about where's the best place to worship, and whose father is your father, and whose father is my father? And the Lord Jesus Christ said, the hour is come and now is when the Father is seeking such to worship Him, if we're worshiping Him in spirit and in truth. See, God wants us to be worshiping Him in spirit. Now, that's small s. That's not the Holy Spirit, although He's involved. Small s. That means that it should be impossible to come into the presence of the living Christ to worship Him without feeling emotional about Him. When was the last time you ever saw any tears at the Lord's Supper? I saw one hanging on a tree in agony and blood. And we don't shed a tear. What's wrong with us that we can't be emotional when we're in the presence? If our spirit is not tuned to the Spirit of the living God, we'll have no emotion. But we need to worship Him in spirit as well as truth, but not without truth. Because the truth of who God is in Jesus Christ is the only truth. He's the way, He's the truth, He's the life. And so we find the truth in the Word of God. As Christians, we don't move from experience to truth, we move from truth to experience. But if we move from the truth of what this hymn says, and what Scripture is filled of, in all the Scriptures the Lord Jesus said, search them, and that was the Old Testament. Kind of hard to get emotional about the Old Testament for some of us, isn't it? Kind of hard to get those pages open in the front part of our Bible where the strawberry jam has got them all stuck together. But we need to go to the truth of the Word of God. And as that great panoramic picture of the Lord Jesus emerges in all the Scriptures, the things concerning Himself, then God forgive us if we don't get emotionally involved and our hearts rise to Him. Not out of the hymn book particularly, but out of the Word of God and the Spirit speaking to our souls about the wonderful person of our Savior. Without controversy, by common consent, great is the mystery, the wonder, the awe of God. More about that as we go through the week. The rest of it says, God was manifest in the flesh. God was manifest in the flesh. Better, the word is, He was unveiled. They pulled the cord and the curtain opened, and who we saw was the Lord Jesus. That's talking about the incarnation. There was a time when in the councils of eternity, the Father and Son and Holy Spirit abiding in a triunity that we mentioned this morning, someone mentioned it, we cannot understand it, but it's true. Eternally, the plan of salvation was determined, Ephesians 1 says, before the worlds began, and so the Lord God Almighty knew before the worlds began when you were going to be born and where you were going to be born and how you would come to faith in Jesus Christ. He knew you were going to be here today. But the time came when the message from the Spirit of God and the Father was to the Lord Jesus, the time has come. And in the fullness of time, God sent forth His Son, born of a woman, born under the law, that He may redeem us who are under the curse of the law. What a wonderful thing that that time was just as sure and just as planned as when the trumpet we talked about, when it was played so beautifully, will sound again. We're going to be with Jesus. The best is yet to come. And so here's what happened. Into a filthy eastern stall, into a feeding trough for farm animals, came and was born and placed in that stall, eternal Son of God. And when they saw Him, most did not care, and those who cared did not know. But Scripture says it was the beginning of the unveiling of Jesus Christ Almighty. What a wonderful thing. It's expressed in many other ways in His life here as we go through it, but although I am not a very big fan of rather confusing paraphrases of the Bible, there is one which is very good here. It says something like this. In the fullness of time, Jesus Christ moved into my neighborhood. Are you happy and grateful that you were born in a place that you were born in a land like America, Canada? When you could hear the gospel, I don't remember a time growing up in a Christian home when I didn't know my parents were praying for me that I would be saved. Warren Wiersbe always prayed for his children, and his wife said to him one day, "Warren, why are you praying with the study door shut? Throw it open so your children going by can hear their name being presented to the Father that they may be saved." And that's what he did, and they were saved. I didn't know a time when I wasn't prayed for by my dear mom and dad, and at age 14 I came to faith in Jesus Christ. What a wonderful thing. But the fact is that he not only came into the world, and when we teach our little children in Sunday school at Christmas and other times about a little manger over here and a shepherd over here, and they recognize their mom's kimono over there, it's so easy to forget that he not only came into a world 2,000 years ago, but he came to my neighborhood. And my neighborhood was the old kitchen table in my family home. We were in a poor home, even by their standards. But I had a mom and dad who were rich in Jesus Christ. And I shall never forget my twin brother David and I sitting there at the kitchen table after an evangelistic meeting in our assembly. And my dad opening the family Bible as he always did before we scampered to our bedroom. And speaking to us by name, told us that we needed to trust Jesus Christ. He brought it right into our neighborhood, and in our neighborhood to our block, and to our block our house, and to our house right into our kitchen. And it's just an awesome thing that by God's grace, he came to your neighborhood too. We ought to never get over the wonder of it all, that this magnificent, awesome God who cannot be contained and we don't fully understand loved me and loved you enough to come to your neighborhood. And the Spirit of God began his work, and his work in every unsaved person is only one, to convict of sin and righteousness and judgment. My dad opened John 3:16. I could have told him what it said. But he put my name, not only in my kitchen, but my name in my neighborhood. For God so loved Paul Irwin that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth, and he changed whosoever to me. And I accepted Jesus Christ. And that was in 1944. He's loved me ever since. And now I'm not looking to be saved. I'm looking to hear the shout. The voice of the archangel, the trump of God, the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with the Lord in the clouds. And listen, here it is. And we shall forever be with the Lord Jesus. Is that going to cause you to worship a little bit today? Are we going to find a little time to sneak back to our room and instead of doing anything else, even the delectables come second to this, is to get into the presence of the Lord Jesus and fall on our knees and say, "I love you, Lord. And I thank you for being my Savior." Without any discussion, great and awesome is the mystery of God, that he came into this world to save sinners. He came into this world to save me. God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the Spirit. And if you look through your Gospels, you will find, and I think I put a little series of handouts back there, and it talks about the revelation of Jesus Christ and vindicated by the Spirit, as verse 16 says. At his baptism in Matthew 3. At his resurrection, Romans 1. At his transfiguration, Matthew 17. At his ascension, John 16. Everywhere you flip through the Gospels, all four of them, the Holy Spirit is pointing you to the Lord Jesus. John the Baptizer was sent to make plain the way of the Lord, and the first thing he said when God spoke to him was, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." He said, "I must decrease, not so that he might increase. Christians, you never make Jesus larger by putting yourself down. But when you see him as he is, you become insignificant. He's pointing to the Lord Jesus. I hope your life and my life is continually reflecting the Lord Jesus. Oh, to reflect his grace, causing the world to see love that will glow till others shall know Jesus revealed in me. And the more we get out of the way, the more they'll see my precious Savior. And that's what he's saying here, that the Holy Spirit went to great pains to vindicate everything that the Scripture says about the Lord Jesus to be true. And I hope your life is authentic in that way. I hope it is real, that when people see you, they're actually seeing God's love and grace in Jesus Christ lived out in that life, so that people will see that he's real to you. Because he isn't real to you and you claim to be a saved one, he'll never be real to somebody that God puts into your life. Scene of angels. That word scene of angels is better translated stared at. Now, we're not supposed to stare at people, are we? But that's what it says. He was stared at in astonishment by angels. I understand that our brother Cochran spoke to you for, was it for the week on Isaiah chapter 6? Wish they'd been here. Remember those angels in Isaiah 6? Do you remember the name? They were called seraphim. They weren't, if I can say it reverently, just run-of-the-mill angels. They were the bright and shining ones who had a particular responsibility in the holiness of the throne of God. Now, who was on that throne? He probably told you you'd find it in John chapter 12, did he? Did he mention that? Well, you read John chapter 12 and you'll find some verses. These things spake Isaiah as he spoke of him, and he quotes Isaiah chapter 6 for the proof. 850 years before the birth of Jesus Christ, Isaiah was given a revelation by Almighty God of our blessed Savior, yet to come 800 years later, sitting upon the throne of eternity. And these angels covered their face with two wings, and they covered their feet with two wings, and they covered, they had two wings to fly to do his bidding. But those angels who were in the very presence, the epicenter of the glory of Jesus Christ before his incarnation, God of very God, they had never seen him. Too holy, too mighty, but they did his bidding. Think what it must have been to them when they saw him for the first time in a human body, as a little baby in that filthy eastern trough. Is he the one who left the throne and he's there in that eastern country, just wrapped in swaddling clothes and lying in a manger, and that's the best they could give him? They stared at him. And then they saw men brutalizing him, cursing him, spitting on him, and they saw him without a place that he could call home. He slept out on the mountains and the grasslands because he had no place to call his own, and yet he left the mansions of glory. They stared at him. And then they saw men take him, and they looked at him before the cross, and they got right up nose to nose, and they spit in the face of Jesus. They stared at that. It was true, but they couldn't understand why. And then they saw him put a blindfold on him and smack him in the face and say, if you are the Christ, prophesy it is who smote you, and we will believe you. It just wrenched their souls, but they stared at him. For the first time, they saw who he really was. They saw him hanging on a tree in agony and blood. Thank God they saw him rise from the dead, because there were angels there. And when he went up into heaven, the angels said, Ye men of Galilee, why are you standing there looking into heaven? This same Jesus has gone to where he came from. And think of the joy of the seraphim when he re-entered the eternal presence of the Father. And they said, welcome home. 33 years he traversed our world. 33 years he proved that he was the eternal Son. And they saw him suffer on that tree. And they saw him die and rise again the third day, according to the scriptures. But he was seen of angels. What a wonderful hymn they were singing. And they stared at him in unbelief. Because angels will never know the joy that your salvation brings. There isn't an angel, no matter how great and how powerful and how impressive, will ever know the joy of being cleansed from sin by the precious blood of Christ. So we can't get into faith tonight until we really get a grasp of what we're saying here and what this little hymn of 2,000 years ago is teaching us about the Lord Jesus. Preached unto the Gentiles, better preached unto the nations. Are you doing it? Just about almost 3 months ago, the world's population reached 6 billion. By 2017, if the Lord hasn't come, there'll be 17 billion. Think of it. So we ought to be concerned that we're sharing this great message amongst the nations. Preached unto the nations. And God expects you to bloom where you're planted. Did you know that? You don't have to have a special commissioning service, and you don't have to have a special letter in your pocket. You just have to have the Word of God and the joy of Christ in your soul. And the first person who is your mission field is where you live next door. We live in a village of 200 people. But half of them are believers in Jesus Christ, maybe more. But the other half, in spite of all of their opportunity, are going to hell without Christ. And my mission field is that village. Currently we have two families on our street who Eunice and I are asking God to give us no rest or peace until we can clearly explain to them and love them into the kingdom of God, dear Son. God is disturbed when we profess to love the Lord Jesus with a passion, but not enough to share it with another person who doesn't know the Savior. Believed on in the world. Thank God for all those who believe from every tongue and tribe and nation. No. It's not going to happen before Jesus comes. I search my Bible and only find that in Revelation chapter 7, there is a special group, long after the church is gone, who are going to take the gospel to every tongue and tribe and nation. Now, New Tribes is doing their best. Wycliffe is doing their best. The friends you know who are out there as missionaries are doing the best. But the greatest number of people who need Christ are not people who have heard the gospel and rejected it, but who live in our cities, in our urban communities, and they have never heard the message. And the person on your street needs you to tell them. So our hymn has an exhortation to sharing the Word of God. And finally it says, received up into glory. It took me a long time to figure out that glory is not a synonym for heaven. But we sing it in our hymns a lot. That helped us get off track there. We pray about it a lot, that we're going into glory. But that's not ever in the Bible a word for heaven. It tells us what it's like to be there because our Lord Jesus is there. And it can't be ordinary if he's there. And we have a lot of hymns that have a nice little tune. They got little jingles to them. We talk about walking on streets of gold. So what? It talks about mansions. So what? Are they worth anything if that's what's the center of heaven? What's the center of heaven is one person, and that is our wonderful Savior. And so it will be heaven when we see him face to face, fall at his feet and say, thank you, Lord, for saving my soul. Thank you, Lord, for making me whole. Thank you for giving to me, just within the planet of time, thy great salvation, so full, so rich, so free. Some great mega is wonder about God in Jesus Christ. Because he himself to my neighborhood received him. Like I never saw him before, I received him. And the Holy Spirit said, he is the one who moved in my heart to trust him as the Savior. And he was seen of angels who could not comprehend that this was the eternal plan of God that in the year 1944, the second, the Lord Jesus would come to my kitchen. And the Spirit of God would take me by the hand and lead me to the foot of the cross. I'm so glad. I'm so blessed. And so are you. So let's tell him often how much we appreciate that. And then he's being shared throughout the world. And millions may come, but there's still room for one. There's room at the cross for you if you're in this room this morning. He saved a place for you. And he was taken up into glory. He is there until the shout. And I would mind a bit if we miss the delectables just before that. Comes my precious Savior. And I listen to his voice and we're gone. We'll leave everything in this beautiful place to somebody else. But somebody else who's left behind will never share the eternal throne with a precious Savior. He's yours and he's mine. Let's pray. Father, we're grateful that this one verse of a hymn of the first church, the first century church, is left in our Bibles to tell us how we should think of the precious Savior and how moved and stirred we ought to be to remember him at the Lord's Supper and to worship him, and our hearts go out with bated breath and beating pulse to think that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself. We thank you for it, and help us as we meet this week that the scripture will unfold to us, that we are given the privilege of faith to relate to that powerful, almighty God in Jesus Christ. He is the sovereign Lord, and he is for us, whatever is against us. And we praise you and thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.